Please turn with me this morning to Exodus again, and we're going to have to do a little bit of leapfrogging around as we have been doing, as we've been looking at the Passover and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread from different perspectives. We're going to look at it on the feasts, on the Passover feast, and then the 7-day festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that comes after it this morning. And so we're going to leave out some bits that we've already looked at. We're going to leave out a little bit that will be looked at, God willing, next week. And we're going to focus our mind upon the actual festivals and children, and, well, all of us, in fact. Just note how many times in the readings this morning that we're going to see God instruct and command his people to remember, to keep a feast, to keep a festival, and for how long they are to keep it, which you'll see is throughout all generations. So let's turn this morning, first of all, to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. 12 and verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And then move on down to verse 43 of chapter 12. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his meals be circumcised. Then he may come near and eat of it and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and from the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And moving on into chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign in your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that the first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when, in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Amen. This is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Well, by now you've got the point. God really, really wanted his people to remember the Passover. He wanted them to think about the Passover every year. For 7 days, he wanted them to think about redemption, about the slavery they once were in, about the freedom they had. So important was this for Israel that God instituted a week-long feast, even beyond the one-night feast of the Passover. And it would become the central, most important religious ceremony among God's people, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see it even was important to Jesus himself, something we'll look at a little bit later. You remember how just before he went to take the Passover with his disciples, he said, I have desired with a strong desire to eat this Passover with you. It was the night before he was betrayed and died. Why was this feast so important? Why were all the sacrifices in Leviticus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, why are they so important? Why do they keep have to sacrifice these lambs and these rams and these goats and these pigeons and all sorts of things? Why so much blood? Why so much sacrifice? Why so many animals being burnt up? What was the point of it all? Well, we're going to focus our minds upon the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread this morning, but it applies to all those sacrifices. Now, it's true that almost all of the Jewish festivals had a political element to them, if I can put it that way. They were about like the 12th of July or VE Day. They marked something important in the history of God's people from a political point of view. And there's no doubt about it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover Feast was connected intrinsically to remembering what God had done in defeating Egypt and in bringing God's people out. And some of all the other festivals had some political element too. But there's a lot more to it than that. And that's what I want us to particularly think about this morning. I give you a sentence now, and I hope that the rest of the sermon will prove it to be the case. God institutes this annual festival among the covenant people of Israel because he is setting before them their need of a Savior, the identity of the Savior. It was a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was a revelation before he took on flesh of Jesus Christ himself. All these festivals, all these sacrifices were not ways to be saved, but they set before the people the way of salvation. The title of the sermon this morning is Christ and the Passover. And I want us to think about Christ and the Passover under two headings. First of all, we're going to think about Christ in the Passover. And then we're going to look at Christ's use of the Passover. So first of all, let's look at Christ in the Passover. Is Christ in the Passover? And if so, how? Isn't this just the first of many feasts with all its rules and regulations and sacrifices to which many more festivals and sacrifices were added? Wasn't this just the way that these people kept in God's good books and had a hope of salvation? Absolutely not. Christ is in the Passover everywhere. You'll know the passage, you'll probably not need to turn to it. You can turn to it if you wish. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus, the risen Jesus, comes along the road to Emmaus and he meets two disciples. They're downcast. They're discouraged. Why? They had expected Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus at the time. They had expected Jesus, whom they had followed maybe for 3 years, to set up the kingdom, to bring in the kingdom of God, and he had died. What's going to happen now? And what does Jesus say to these discouraged disciples? He says to them, "Do you not know what was written about me in the Old Testament? These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus, in the law of Moses, in the prophets and in the Psalms, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The risen, victorious Christ says, all of the Old Testament is about me, about my death, about my resurrection, about how through trusting in me, putting your faith in me, you can have your sins forgiven. And it's a gospel, a good news message for the whole world. One of the places that Jesus had in mind very clearly, perhaps one of the main places in Scripture that Jesus had in mind, I am absolutely certain, is Exodus 12. And 13. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, is one of the main places where Christ is set forth to his people. in that law, in this revelation that Moses received and gave to his people, and in due course wrote down in Exodus, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins through him. But how does it communicate Jesus? How does it picture Jesus? How does it present Jesus? And how is Jesus present in it? Well, we can just skim through the highlights this morning. First of all, we see that the whole feast, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is not merely a national festival. It's not about politics. It's a spiritual ceremony. It's a means of grace. We would call it a sacrament. That's absolutely essential to understanding a verse like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28, where Moses is described in this way. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. It's by faith that Moses went through the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was by faith that all the other Jews should have engaged in it as well. It wasn't merely about them remembering a victory over the Egyptians or even their freedom from being in slavery in the Egyptians, though that was part of it. It demanded faith. The Passover was rightly celebrated by faith. National celebrations don't really have much to do with faith, but redemption does. Salvation does. So the whole feast itself is portrayed in the New Testament in terms of faith. It's a spiritual thing. It's about the soul. It's not, in the first place, about politics. And then we begin to think about all the parts of the Passover feast, all the arrangements of it, all the rules and regulations. At the very center of the feast is the lamb. Every house was to get a lamb. Or if you had too small a family that could consume a lamb, well then you got the neighbors in as well. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to the father's houses, a lamb for a household, Exodus 12 verse 3. Well, nothing's more clearly directing the attention of God's people to a sacrifice that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ than this. What does John the Baptist say as he sees Jesus coming over the hill to be baptized? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the lamb symbology is nothing less than a sign that God can and will take away the sin of the world via the sacrifice of the lamb, not less we sheep running around Egypt. It foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. How does the Apostle Paul think about Christ's death and sacrifice? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The little lamb in Egypt was just a sign, just a symbol. Christ was the Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb that all the other lambs pointed to. And Peter explains how Christ was the lamb who shed his blood and ransomed and redeemed us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he speaks of why Christ has ransomed us, not with perishable things like silver and gold. That's not how he purchased us freedom from slavery and sin. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Where did he get that idea from? Exodus 12 verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Christ is the lamb who is portrayed in the Passover feast. Consider even the manner of Christ's death, specifically. How that his legs weren't broken. We read about it in John 19. It was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was the high day of the Passover feast. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the Roman soldiers come out to break Jesus' legs and the other two thieves that hang with him on the cross. But when they got there, they found that Jesus was already dead. They didn't need to break his legs. Now, that doesn't sound very important, but in verse 36 of John 19, John has this little note: for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. The very fact that that lamb that was sacrificed on that night in Egypt had to be a whole lamb foreshadowed the fact that Christ would die without any of his bones being broken. The fact that this lamb was to be roasted speaks of the wrath of God poured out on Christ. And there's so many other details that we could look at. Christ is set forth in the Passover feast as the spotless, sacrificial, substitutionary, wrath-bearing Lamb of God who died to rescue the people from the destroyer, not from Pharaoh, from the destroyer, the angel of the Lord who was going to pass through Egypt. We see Christ also in the shedding of the blood, the salvation that is signified in the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and in the lintel of the Jewish houses. That blood protected them and covered them from the wrath of God. Again, I underline that. It shielded them. They were shielded from the destroying angel by the blood of the Lamb. You see there that in Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, that's what God says, when I see the blood, when you're covered over, when you're shielded from my wrath by the blood of the Lamb, no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In many ways, the Passover, you see, is not about freedom from Egypt and Pharaoh. It's about freedom from God's wrath. 1 Peter 1 and 18, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, we've already thought about it, but by the blood of Christ. Redemption, not from Satan, not from the world, but from God's wrath comes through the blood of the Lamb. We read in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's what's being presented to God's people in the Passover. We've already seen Hebrews 11 verse 28, by faith Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. And that mention of faith in Hebrews 11:28 points us to another aspect of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Attendance at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover feast was not enough. The lamb had to be eaten. The lamb had to be consumed. Even circumcised foreigners can eat it. Everyone can eat it. And everyone who eats it will be protected. And of course, that eating of the lamb signifies faith. Don't we read in John 6, verse 53, Jesus himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless we trust in Christ, there's no life, no eternal life, no hope. All these details and connections, and there are many more that could be made as well, show us that in reality, as well as rescuing from Egyptian slavery, the people were preserved from the wrath of God. And God was setting before them a feast that presented Christ the Savior to them. When you think about it, The feast of the Passover and unleavened bread looked forward to what we look back to when we take the Lord's Supper together. But that'll take me to my second point this morning. But before we get there, just some applications of what we looked at so far. And the first application is clear, just from Jesus' words in Luke chapter 24. And that is, as you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus Christ. Whether it be the law, whether it be the prophets, whether it be Solomon's wisdom in Ecclesiastes or wherever, you will find in some way or another Christ as Savior is being set before you. Your need of a Savior will be set before you. The need of a substitute will be set before you. The need of someone who can keep the law and has kept the law perfectly will be set before you. Something on every page of the Old Testament tells you about Jesus Christ as Savior. Read the Scriptures that way. Understand the Psalms that way. But secondly, if by the keeping of the law no flesh can be saved, and if, as I think is clear, that this and all the feasts set Christ before the people, there's one thing we can be very sure of. There is no salvation except in the name of Jesus Christ. There never has been. There's only one Savior of the world. There's only one Savior of sinners. There only ever has been one. If you're covered over and protected by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Everything before the incarnation and death of Christ pointed towards the fact that Christ would die and rise again. And everything else and us must look back to Him. You cannot escape the judgment of God but by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, pictured and pointed to and presenced in the sacrifices, but actually happening in time and history in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you protected from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you fed upon Christ by faith? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as Savior? Because if you haven't, you're in exactly the same position as the Egyptians were on Passover night, doomed to misery. There's only one Savior. There only ever has been one Savior. And sadly, many Christians are confused on this point, and many sinners are confused on this point. Many Christians still think, as I mentioned earlier, that the Old Testament people were saved by keeping laws and by keeping these feasts and festivals. Not at all. Anyone saved in the Old Testament was saved through faith in Christ as exhibited, as shown, as directed by Christ Himself in the laws and the feasts and the ceremonies. Many sinners are confused about this because they think that, like the Jews in the Old Testament, all they have to do is keep rules and regulations and get baptized and come and take the Lord's Supper now and again and be a fairly good citizen. Surely that's enough. No. There's only one way of salvation. By faith in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has worked. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Your righteousness and my righteousness is useless. We need Christ's righteousness. We need to ask God to accept us because of Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness. Are you believing and trusting in Christ for your salvation? If you are, then as certain as these people were, that if they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, having eaten of the Lamb, then you are safe. Safe for all eternity. But if not, make sure you get under that blood. Make sure that you ask God to forgive you for your sins because of what Christ has done. So Christ is definitely in the Passover. He places himself there as a savior of sinners, as a redeemer from the wrath of God. Christ and the Passover. But let's lastly, and more briefly, look at Christ's use of the Passover. Christ's use of the Passover. Christ displays himself and presents himself with his people in the sacrifices that they celebrated. Centuries before, but 1,400 years or thereabouts, before he even came into the world, he rescued people by drawing faith in him as they observed the sacrifices. Well, I want us to move forward in time a little bit. How did Christ use the Passover feast? Well, first of all, he kept the feast all through his life. He kept the Passover. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. It doesn't tell us explicitly that he had been every one of his 12 years before that. I think that's implied. It's just telling us that there was this one time he went up when he was 12, and then we read about him going into the temple and discussing with the Pharisees and so forth. So Jesus kept the Passover. Kept it to fulfill all righteousness, a bit like his baptism. But then, more importantly, I think it's important for us to see that he brings the Passover to its ultimate climax in his death. The Passover pointed to his death. And so, on the eve of his death, he gives it its full significance for the full first time. We see an even greater Passover lamb presented to us in the Gospels than there ever has been before. It was no accident that Christ's crucifixion occurred at this time. He is the fulfillment of the feast. His sinless life and his voluntary sacrifice provide redemption for all who turn to him. The Passover all through the ages had pointed to the time when he would come in the flesh, and when he would live, and when he would die to accomplish salvation. All of those sacrifices find their focal point in him, at this point in his life. And he has orchestrated as a divine king all of history so that the pinnacle of history matches up with the feast of the Passover. The shadow has become the source. The representation has become reality in Christ in the upper room and on the cross the next day. The sign is no longer needed because we have reached the destination when we see Christ dying on that cross. So Christ brings the Passover to its ultimate climax, and then he changes it. He changes the Passover into the Lord's Supper. See, Passover was all about sacrifice, wasn't it? You had to sacrifice a lamb. But Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, adopted some of the parts and adapted and changed some of the parts of the Passover. He took on board the wine and the bread. There's no mention of a lamb at the Last Supper, as it's called. There's no mention of a lamb in the upper room. There likely was a sacrificed lamb, but it's not mentioned. Because the focus is on the lamb now, isn't it? There is a lamb in the upper room. It's Christ himself. The sacrifice will take place the next day. And once the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has sacrificed himself and died and borne the sin, The church doesn't need a sacrifice anymore. We don't do a sacrifice once a quarter or once every 2 months. Don't need a sacrifice. The sacrifice has happened. Christ, once for all, offered up himself. That's why the Roman Catholic Mass is such an abomination. It is a re-sacrificing of Christ. Christ doesn't need to be re-sacrificed. Christ, in instituting the Lord's Supper, does away with the Lamb. He's the Lamb. When we take the Lord's Supper, however, Christ does through the Lord's Supper what he has always done through those other sacrifices, in a sense. He pictures his saving work for us. He presences himself with us as we take the Lord's Supper. He blesses us with his saving grace in the Lord's Supper. He reminds us of what he has done in the Lord's Supper. He casts our mind both backward to what he has done and forward to what he shall yet do when he returns. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices did as well. They pictured his saving word. They presenced him with them. They promised the blessing of his saving grace that he would work out in due course. He set before them what he was going to do. He cast their mind forward to what he was going to do when he was born in due course of a woman. So as you come to the Lord's Supper, above all else, meditate upon the Lamb of God, on his sacrifice, on his power, upon his love, on his grace, on his presence with you. So Christ modifies the Passover and makes it the Lord's Supper, but one thing remains unchanged. The preparation for the Lord's Supper is the same as the preparation for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Throughout many, many times throughout our reading this morning, we saw that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the elements of it was absolutely crucial. It even comes in the name of the feast. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see it in Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." The Passover is about the redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the response to the redemption. And over again in our passage we're told, no unleavened bread, no leaven. Get it out of your house. Get it out of your tent. Get it out of your baskets. Get it out of your boxes. Get it out of your Tupperware. Whatever it is that the people would have kept leaven and never to get rid of it. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. And no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Now this, of course, had a memorial function as well, because they didn't have time to leaven their bread when they were coming out of Egypt. They came out with haste. But there's more than that to it. As time went on, this leaven and this yeast took on symbolism of sin and iniquity and transgression and guilt. Thus, when God's people were to celebrate the feast, they were to symbolically and actually eradicate sin from their lives as they eradicated the yeast from their lives. You can see that idea of leaven and yeast being sin when Jesus warns his disciples about the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, their pride, their selfishness, their greed. How does Paul tell us to prepare for the Lord's Supper? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, already referred to it, he says this, to the church of Jesus Christ, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are already unleavened. For Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's the way we are to live as God's people in light of the redemption that he has worked for us. Here's the way we are to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We are to come as unleavened people. We are to be characterized by having swept out our souls and our lives of sin and iniquity and transgression and guilt. And we are to be characterized with Christ-like holiness and obedience and service and worship and devotion to the Lord who has redeemed us. Malice and evil are to be put away. Sincerity and truth are to be put on and kept on. Our subject this morning was Christ and the Passover. I trust we can see that Christ is certainly in the Passover. He's our Passover lamb. He fulfills all of the imagery. And I trust that now we also see that Christ has used the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to teach us how to live. We are to be holy people. We are to be people who remember what Christ has done for us. We are to be people who are cautiously, carefully, diligently putting away the leaven of sin more and more day by day. May God help us to take the same care in that as these Jews in Passover night took to eradicate the leaven and the sin from their life. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, this psalm underlines just all the things that we have been thinking about. But this psalm, written hundreds of years before Christ came down to this earth to live and to die and to rise again, and yet here we have the psalmist saying that salvation is only by trusting in the Lord, that redemption is only through faith in him. Lord, we are all born and shapen in iniquity, and each one of us are utterly hopeless if we depend upon ourselves or depend upon anything other than the salvation that you have provided in the person of your work, your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work at the cross and his righteousness that can become ours. We pray, Lord, that we would learn not only to understand the truth of Old Testament Scripture as ever pointing us to Christ, but also that we would understand that Christ only is our hope of salvation, and that each one of us would put our faith firmly in him. We recognize that such truths are spiritually discerned, and so we pray, Lord, if there are those who have not yet done so, that you will grant unto them faith and understanding and wisdom and repentance, that they may come to know this wonderful redemption and become those who live unleavened lives, putting away sin daily. We pray, Lord, as your people, that we would do that we would put away malice and evil, selfishness, self-righteousness, and all the sins that so easily cling to us, and that we would put on righteousness and faithfulness and sincerity and truth. Help us, we pray, Lord. Bless us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our great High Priest, who even now is interceding for us. Amen.